You see them every day, and they are multiplying like rabbits. You can see them outside of tiny towns, on the outskirts of big cities. They kind of look like military barracks or long rows of little garages with roll-up doors. Inside is where people put all the stuff they can no longer have in their attics or closets or garages. The really nice ones have inside entrances, carpeted floors, and are climate controlled. We call them storage units. Or sometimes they're called self-storage units. On the Prairie Garrison Keillor's Prairie Home Companion, he did advertisements for Swanson's self-storage. It wasn't for things, it was for people. And the commercial said, if there's no longer room in your home for you, or if you want to simply check out for several months, make your appointment at Swanson's. And as I thought about that, we are locked up in those storage units because we are all attached to our stuff. Whether we admit it or not, our stuff is a status symbol. It's the sign that we have made it. We are attached to our things, and whether we realize it or not, those things are a testimony to what we value most. Or as Jesus said it, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you stop to think about it, we are in the school of the world longer than we are the school of church. And because we spend more time in that world than this world, we have become very good students of that world because we are taught to value what I call muchness and manyness. The more you have, the better off you will be. The more you make, the more you have, and the more happiness will be yours. And someone said, this is what our culture trains us to want. Whether you are an immigrant looking for the hope of a new future or you are a one percenter trying to just make do with a 20,000 square foot house. And this was the condition of the man who knelt at Jesus' feet one day asking a deeply spiritual question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was one of those go-to-it guys who was pretty self-sufficient and who had garnered himself quite a bit of prosperity in his life. Mark says that he was wealthy and devout, that he had kept all the commandments and followed all of the admonitions which would make his life pleasing in God's sight. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. I've done it. I've done it all. Which is really pretty amazing when you think about it. Somebody is able not only to keep the Ten Commandments, but all 613 laws that were a part of what was called the Talmud. That was a remarkable thing, but it was no surprise to his friends because he had always been a go-getter. He was a star athlete, president of the senior class, the valedictorian. He graduated magna cum laude from Wellesley, married into a lot of money. His reputation, his character was impeccable. He had everything he could ask for, and yet something was missing. He was hungry for what couldn't be accumulated or counted or earned compound interest. What he longed for was a life that had depth and dimension, a life that was eternal. And so he comes to Jesus expecting to discuss spiritual matters. You know, like, how do I develop a deeper prayer life? How do I experience peace? What does religion have to say to the vexing issues of our day? How should I vote in the next election? He must have heard Jesus before, and so he was coming back to check him out a little more, because there was something intriguing, even inviting, about what he had heard. So he walked around Jesus, checked out the exterior. He smelled the new life smell. He kicked the tires. And he was just about to seal the deal when came the sticker shock. Because he heard something he had not expected. He had come to discuss religion, and Jesus wanted to talk about money. Oh, you are so close to the kingdom of heaven. Here's what you do, my friend. All you have to do is sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me. And here's where Mark says that Mr. Seeker was shocked and grieved because he had many possessions. Eternal life, as it turns out, was a lot more than he had bargained for. He couldn't bring himself to receive it on Jesus' terms. Now, some of the disciples, when they were asked to follow and give up everything, said yes, pretty immediately, or at least that's the sense the scriptures have. But I have to believe that that wasn't true for all of them. There had to be hesitancy and reservation. It took some of them a little bit longer to come to the point where they could say, yes, okay, I'll do that. Yeah, I'm going to forsake everything. Yeah, I'm going to follow you. Well, here he is in absolute shock, possessed by his possessions, left to walk away singing the blues, going back home to much and to many and to the great void. That's the plight he had faced. On Sundays, you know, we come to worship to, in a way, fall at Jesus' feet. We hope that we will experience something of the other. We hope that we will come and leave here knowing just a little bit more of what it means to trust and obey. We ask for help at being more loyal and moral, less hard and less judgmental, more giving and forgiving, more Christ-like and more loving. We fall at Jesus' feet asking for all of these things as long as we can have the least amount of effort on our part. Yeah, we want it, but at the same time, no, we don't want it. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's my message. Let me tell you, folks, it ain't going to happen. I have no illusion that you're going to go out there and you're going to do that. I don't have the illusion that you're even going to go and give half of your stuff away. Does that mean you don't want the kingdom very much? And there's a reason I would not dare ask you to do such a thing as that. You know why? Because then I'd have to do it too. And that wouldn't be a pretty picture. We would walk away singing the blues with our head slung low. But let's just suppose for a moment, suppose that we did that. Suppose we left it all behind and just gave it away. What if we decided we're going to sell this church and we're going to give all of the proceeds to missions? Do you think that would cause a stir? Do you think people might want to check out people who would do such a thing as that? What on earth motivated them to do such an audacious thing? How would we look? What kind of witness would we make to the community? Nadia Bolz-Weber says that when you're in the grip of the gospel, you're going to lose your money. You're going to lose a lot of things when the gospel gets a hold of you. The trouble is, you and I, we want the gospel to be a kitten. When the gospel is a tiger, the gospel devalues all of those things we value. In the Epistle of Timothy talks about that sharp two-edged sword that divides between truth and falsehood, and that two-edged sword also severs our wants and our needs. And the gospel reminds us that nothing ultimately is ours, nothing, because it all belongs to God. Now we, in a way, we have made Jesus too chummy an individual. He's a real nice guy who wants to make everything good, and Jesus is the one who upholds family values, and who doesn't want family values? Jesus can bring families together, but let me tell you, he can also tear them apart. St. Francis was a remarkable individual, so much so that the new Pope has taken the name Francis. And if you've been following the news at all, you see some of the remarkable things he's doing. He will not allow himself to be driven around in a Mercedes-Benz. I believe it's a little Fiat. He will not stay in what has traditionally been the Pope's quarters. He lives in a smaller apartment. Rather than meet with heads of state, he goes to the poorest parts of Rome and goes to the prison and washes the feet of prisoners. You know that story. But you may not know the other part of St. Francis' story. He came from a very wealthy, privileged, and religious family. His father was a dealer in fine textiles, and he had always assumed that Francis was going to come along and take over the family business. He was showing everything they had. One day, son, all of this is going to be yours. But Francis returned from war very sick. And his recuperation took a long time, and during that period, his soul was tormented. He didn't realize it at the time, but God was preparing him for something radically different. And the further the story goes, the more we find St. Francis doing these experiments and taking the words of Jesus literally. He said, take what you have and give it to the poor. He goes into his father's shop and takes all these reams of luxurious material and he throws them out the window. So everybody's coming to get the materials so they could buy and make their own clothing. Because this was a very poor community in which he lived. And his father beat him. And his father drugged Francis before the bishop to see what he could do with him. Now, I was in hopes that we could show a film clip today because it was just an amazing portrayal of the conversion of St. Francis. I want you all, after you've had lunch today, go to a movie rental place, get on Netflix, and get the movie Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, which is the story of Francis's life. And there is this remarkable scene where the father is going on and on. Lord knows I've made sacrifices for this boy. He has never been in want. I've given him everything he could possibly want. And what does he do to me? He throws all my goods out on the streets. We don't know what to do with him anymore. I don't know who he is. And the bishop was ticked because this came in the middle of the Mass. And so if you can imagine on the front steps of the church, the bishop in this phenomenal regalia asking, what is the meaning of this? And then the Father goes and points and says, it's him. And then Francis walks forward, dressed like little Lord Fauntleroy, and he answers to the charges, yes, I have done all of these things. And the bishop says, what do you want? Certainly you know that these charges brought against you are punishable by Mother Church. He said, what do you want? He said, I want to be happy. Because I have been instructed by Brother Son in all the things that really matter. I don't want to be a slave to all of these things that the world tells us are so important. And then he goes on to quote from the Sermon on the Mount as he is taking his shirt off and his shoes off. And there's that dramatic moment when he stands and drops his clothing and he is standing naked in front of the bishop, kneeling, holding the clothes in his hand. And so this is the last of my earthly possessions, and even now I'm going to give them away. And the Father says, see, he has no respect for his father. And Francis says, I am not your son anymore. And he walks over and he hands the clothes to the Father. And then the bishop, who is just awestruck, said, cover him up. And he throws off his outer cloak and they go and they wrap it around Francis so his naked bod won't be there for everyone to see. And he smiles and he looks at this whole group of beggars that are listening. And he goes and he pulls one of them and he wraps the cloak around him and steps out and says what he is going to do. And with this majestic music that's playing, we see him walking out in his birthday suit into the countryside of Umbria to begin his ministry. Promise me you are going to see that film this week. It was made in 1972, but it might as well have been made now. It's a Franco Zeffirelli film that is absolutely remarkable. And as I read on the internet about this, there were many people who said their lives were changed because they watched this film. And I can believe that. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you could feel this painful tension because here is the Father who represents the very best of what the world can offer. And here is Francis receiving the very best of what God could offer. And Francis is the one who is left with abundance. And his father is left with frustration of not knowing what happened to his son. Oh, tell us what to do, Jesus. Tell us what to do to live eternally. Okay, I'll tell you what to do. Sell your belongings. Give your money to the poor and to the hungry and to the lost and the lonely and the hurting. Any questions? Yeah, but do you really mean that? And you see, this is where preachers come in. Because this is where congregations want preachers to say, well, you can't necessarily take that at face value. It's interesting the parts we say we take literally, but when it comes to this, well, he didn't mean us to really take that literally. And so you count on the pastor to soften Jesus up, to file off all of the sharp edges and say, man, what do I have to do to get eternal life? That's a big question. And Jesus gives a big answer. It was so big, it sounds ridiculous. It's called hyperbole, exaggerating a point in order to tell the truth. What this is really all about is talking about just being more generous people, to set our thoughts on the higher things, and to just do the best we can given the circumstances. What must we do? And preachers say, be a little less selfish, a little less greedy, a little less hard and gentle, a lot more generous. But I would ask you, who needs a savior for that? Did Jesus go to the cross to make us nice people? You don't need a cross for that. All you have to do is go to the self-help section at Barnes & Noble. All the books you want on how to be a really nice and neat person. But Jesus didn't die to make us nice. He died to redeem us. And that's a big job. So you notice something about this story, won't you? And that is how Jesus treated this man. Notice he didn't lecture him. He didn't lay a guilt trip on him. He didn't threaten him with hell if he didn't do that. And here's where Mark includes something remarkable in this passage. It appears only in his version of it and not in the other Gospels. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. For he had many possessions, and he was so close. Jesus loved him. He loved him enough to tell him the truth about his life. And so, you see, those who love us don't shy away of telling us the truth when we are hurting and hard on other people. Our friends don't shy away from telling us the truth when we're making decisions that are bad for us, because they value the truth and because they loved us. And Jesus loved this man enough to tell him of all the things that we cling to, that they will all one day be consumed by moths and rust. And he walked away from the truth, and Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked, then who in the world can be saved? And the answer is nobody. No one, if we are trying to do it ourselves. Good job of encapsulating that, Marty, in your children's story. What is impossible with us, however, is possible with God. Let me tell you about a neat meeting I had yesterday morning. Sue and I went to the Notre Dame Navy game, and we were tailgating across from the bookstore, which is, you know, a hub of activity on game day. And as we walked up there, there was a trailer that had all kinds of displays and everything, and there were two guys that were interviewing this fellow, and I didn't recognize him because he had a ball cap on. Turns out it was Digger Phelps. And then they were interviewing this other lady. I had no clue who she was. It turns out that she was on the space shuttle, or in the Skylab, whatever, the International Space Station. She had made the longest spacewalk of any astronaut ever. But what I wanted to really tell you about these two neat guys I met, Bert. How can I forget? Bert and John Jacobs. Heather, you know who that is? After these guys' brothers graduated from college, they decided they wanted to work in a way that really didn't seem like work, so they hit on this idea of selling t-shirts. They were from Boston, and so they worked up and down the East Coast, and after 5 years of visiting college campuses and every place they could think of, after 5 years of selling t-shirts, they had $78 in the bank. And then they started to listen to people who were talking about all of the negativity there is in the world. And they said, negativity. They need something positive, like life is good. Any of you have a life is good shirt? Go out and get one. Oops, here's one. There's a stick figure on the cover of All Life is Good shirts. His name is Jake, and Jake does all kinds of sports and everything, and they have branched out into other kinds of apparel. After 5 years, they had $78 in the bank. Every year, they now make $100 million. They have 4,500 outlet stores. But that's not the most impressive thing about Bert and John. And I went up to him and I said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be quoted in a sermon tomorrow. What should I say? And they said, tell the people, even though we have money, that it is not about money. It is not about accumulation. It is not about all of the things that the world tells us are so important. It's all about friends. It's all about simplicity. It's all about giving. It's all about making this world a better place in whatever way you can. And Bert and John demonstrate this by 10% of the sale of every item goes to a foundation they have created and joining with other foundations to help at-risk kids. They have given away millions of dollars to kids who have had the worst kind of experiences growing up. And Bert was telling me about a lady down in the Delta of Mississippi who's called Miss Joy, who has established the Joy Foundation. It takes those kids that are the poorest of the poor, and he said, she is the most important person I have ever met in my life. This after he interviewed Digger Phelps and the astronaut. And these guys are all over everywhere. Go to their website. You'll get a kick out of that. Lifeisgood.com. Well, did they give away everything? Well, no. But what an impact they are making. What an impact. Years ago, a multi-million dollar church was built somewhere out east. The day of the dedication was set, but the chancel furniture hadn't arrived yet. And so they were hoping, but come the day, it wasn't there. No pulpit, no altar, no cross, no tapestries to hang. The chancel was this big, empty blank space. And on dedication day, as the worshipers entered the sanctuary, they immediately noticed that someone had slipped in overnight and with a wide brush had painted big black letters. And the letters said, "Stop fighting. Feed the poor. Sincerely yours, Jesus Christ." Amen.